Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Great to sing those Christmas songs, isn't it? What a blessing. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be back there. We were in Luke 1 last week, looking at Zechariah's encounter with the angel. And today we're going to look at Mary and the announcement from the angel to her. While you're turning there to Luke 1, I was told this morning that Lorraine Anderson wanted me to tell everybody hi from her. So she's not been able to make it and not feeling real well. So maybe if anyone wants to give Lorraine a call or a card or something, that'd be wonderful. But she wanted you to know that she says hi to you and she misses you this morning. So, all right. Well, I think I have a little picture that I'm going to put on the screen here that I read about from someone else. This is a famous painting from the 14 or 1500s by a man named Fra Angelico, and it's called The Annunciation, and this is a painting from his perspective, and it's very fitting for the time in which he was painting. It has the picture here of Mary on the right and the angel making the announcement to her. I'm a little biased and think that Mary probably wasn't blonde, but, you know, this was very appropriate to the way that they were painting in the 14 or 1500s. You can see on the left, though, another couple that, who do you think that might be? Over there on the left side, another couple involved in the scene. Adam and Eve. Yeah, so the artist here was displaying that Adam and Eve here, they're getting kicked out of the garden because of sin. And then the announcement by the angel to Mary that the Savior was going to come to remedy the problem that Adam and Eve began. So obviously there's a whole lot to that painting, but the reason I'm putting that up there is because I read something from a lady that wrote a Bible study about Christmas, and she said this. Her name is Cindy Bunch. She said that she was at an Advent retreat, and at the beginning of the retreat, this painting was displayed. And the retreat leaders invited them all to come up and look at it, and they began a discussion centered on that painting. She says this, they encouraged us to notice the humble posture of Mary and the powerful presence of the angel. We also discussed the background imagery of creation, showing Adam and Eve in the garden. Actually, Adam and Eve, I think, getting kicked out of the garden. But I found myself most captivated, she says, by Mary's blue robe that symbolizes royalty and surrounds her dress of pale red, which symbolizes her human nature. And so this is what Cindy Bunch says. God was draping Mary in his kingly glory, and she gracefully accepted her calling. Now, you may have heard before that when Mary met the angel, she was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 years old, because that's when betrothal and marriage took place at that time. So you can move on now from that painting. But that was just kind of to give a little bit of a visual to think about Mary's encounter with the angel and all that that meant. Now, I think as we read the text here in Luke, we probably see a little bit more of a simple, more humble presentation of what Mary would have looked like and what the scene surrounding that whole thing would have looked like. There's so much to this story that I want to just pretty much dive right into it. So we're in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 56. And number one in your outline is, you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. Look at verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What an amazing picture we have here of a number of key themes in Scripture. But one of them, you'll notice there's real quickly this angel announces to Mary something and he repeats himself with a very key word. And that key word is in the point that I gave you in the outline. He refers to her as, O favored one, when he first comes on the scene. And then he tells her point blank, you have found favor with God. That's a very important word. That word favor could also be translated grace. Grace. You found grace with God. That same word can be translated either way, grace or favor. Mary is receiving this announcement that she has received something special from God. She's received this gift of his favor upon her, of his grace in her life. And you know, for all of us who believe in the Lord, just as Mary did, for all of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this statement that the angel made to Mary, he would also make to us. You have found favor with God. Now, you should stop and ponder that for a while. I had the privilege, of course, of thinking about this week quite a bit. But what an amazing thought that here we are, these human beings that we all know our failings, we know our frailties. We know that when we line ourselves up side by side with Almighty, perfect, holy God, that none of us deserve his favor, right? None of us deserve to have him say something so special like this to us, like he said to Mary. But it's an incredible picture of his grace, of his willingness to come to us and give us this gift. The gift of his grace, his favor. This is a very important part of Christian Orthodox belief as well, though. This scene here where Mary is told that she's going to have a child, even though she asked the question, how is this going to be? Because I'm a virgin. Now, there are some that over the years, some that even supposedly Christian churches have doubted this idea that Mary actually was a virgin and actually gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. There's some that doubt that because it's such an incredibly miraculous thing. It's something that seems to us impossible, right? And literally it is. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Mary knew that though she was engaged to Joseph, they had not yet been together. And so she knew that there was no way she should be pregnant. And yet she was, according to what the angel tells her here. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, she conceived, even though she was a virgin. Very important for us to understand that what is impossible with man can be possible with God, right? And he says it right here in this passage, nothing will be impossible with God. The announcement here to Mary has some parallels in Scripture, two key parallels, really. And the first parallel is there's a parallel to some of the Old Testament birth announcements. And we won't take the time to look at all of them. If you want to write them down and look at them later, you can. But Ishmael, there's an announcement about Ishmael in Genesis 16. There's an announcement about the coming birth of Isaac, if you remember, which was also an amazing announcement for Abraham and Sarah, right? Because Sarah was 90 years old. So any of you here that are 90 years old, you know how what an amazing announcement that was. That was Genesis 17 and 18. There was also an important birth announcement about Samson in Judges chapter 13. And then the announcement about the birth of Samuel, the prophet, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So what some writers say is that Luke is writing this in such a way that people's thoughts would also go back to the Old Testament. They'd be reminded of the way that God announced these special births throughout the history of his people. The account recalls God's past great acts. The second parallel is with the announcement that we looked at last week to Zechariah. Last week we saw how an angel declared to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth was going to be with child, even though they were up in age as well. The entire passage stands in parallelism to that earlier birth announcement, but there are some key differences. Some major differences would be including these things. In the announcement to Mary, there's no need for the birth mentioned. And there's no note about the parents' pious background. Remember the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth that talked about their righteousness, that they had been people who had faithfully followed God. In this account, it doesn't make that announcement. There's the brief remark that Mary is a virgin and that there's connections to David in this announcement. In this announcement, the angel controls the literary movement of the passage because most of the account records his words. And there's also less activity in this account than there was in the announcement to Zechariah. This passage, one writer says, this birth announcement compared to Zechariah's has a calmer tone. It's more of a peaceful scene. There's more of a humble setting here. Zechariah's announcement took place in the temple, which was like a public place, right? Mary's announcement here, the announcement to Mary, takes place in a little village of Nazareth. So there are some parallels to the announcement about John the Baptist's birth, but some great differences as well. From the very beginning of John the Baptist and Jesus' life, we see that they were intertwined together. Their stories would intersect, and it started from the very beginning of both of their earthly lives. In the middle of all this drama that goes on in these two different announcements and the scene where the angel is appearing and all this, stands Mary. Mary, one writer referred to Mary as God's listening, humble, willing servant. God's listening, humble, willing servant who comes to see that God has the power to bring his plan to pass. So Mary has the attitude really of a good model for all followers of Christ. All believers can learn from Mary's example and her attitude. And also we see in this passage that God can do great things for his cause and he can use anyone or anything to accomplish it. Like he said, as I mentioned, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Throughout Scripture, we see God amazing people, amazing the world, bringing people to awe and wonder with the kind of people that he chooses for his plan. And it would have been startling for all of the surrounding people to hear a message that the Messiah was going to come, and the person that was going to bring Messiah in, the person who was going to be the mother of Messiah, would be this young virgin from this town of Nazareth, from Galilee. Remember, we see other places in Scripture where people say, Galilee, can anything good come from Galilee? Right? This was not like she was coming from somewhere where there was the expectation that something great would come from there. She was coming from someplace where people would be startled that anything good could come from there. And that anything that God would use this person that was nobody great in the eyes of the world. She was singled out here and given God's favor, not because of anything in herself. Not because she had some sort of status. And when you think about how amazing that is, that God would send his one and only son to earth, and you would think the proper way for that to happen would be for him to be born into royalty, right? You would think that he should have been raised in a palace He should have been laying in a golden crib, right? I mean, this is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. You know, he's been alive from eternity past and is going to be alive to eternity future. He was on his throne at his Father's right hand for all of eternity. He's part of creating the heavens and the earth. He's part of creating mankind. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, Scripture tells us. And he's going to be born like this to this person? It's a beautiful picture that God uses the humble to shame the proud. God takes the poor sometimes to humble the rich. God uses someone here who would have been the least expected person to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary, here according to this passage, is ready to be used of the Lord. Notice that she starts off with a question after she receives this news from the angel. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" But notice here in this passage, the angel doesn't rebuke her for her question. You remember when Zechariah, in the previous encounter, Zechariah expressed doubt, and he immediately experienced God's judgment for that doubt, right? He had to be mute for a time. He couldn't speak until the time that John was born. But Mary here asks a question, but she's not rebuked. It doesn't appear that the angel thinks that she was doubting. It just seems that she was wondering, how is this possible? How is this possible? But then when the angel expresses to her what's going to happen and that this child would be born because of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, she says, notice verse 38, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a great example Mary is to us. She's a picture of dynamic faith. Now remember, she's probably a young teenage girl at this point. And still, she receives this phenomenal news, this incredible, shocking news. And think about all of the repercussions that would happen in her life because of this news. What she says to the Lord is a beautiful statement. Really, it's a verse that we should all memorize because this is the kind of thing that should be coming from our lips. "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." That word servant can be translated as a bond slave in the original language. I'm willing to be your slave, Lord. I'm your servant. "Let it be to me according to your word." What a great statement of faith. Mary's not just an example, and I'll read an article about this later, but Mary's not just an example for women. Mary's an example for all of us, men, women, adults, children, because she displays such incredible faith after receiving this news that would turn her life completely upside down. We all know what it would have been like for her to be found to be pregnant even though she was only engaged but not yet married, right? What would the people in the surrounding, what would people in her village be saying about her? All of this had to have been going through her mind, don't you think? What was going to be the response of people when they see that she is with child? And while all of those thoughts are probably swirling in her mind, and all of those, the confusion and the wonder and the amazement, she settles with this incredible statement. "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It reminds me of Jesus praying in the garden himself. Remember when he says, "Lord, if this cup can be taken from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Great picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord, is to recognize that we are his servant, or we are his slave. We are to say, "Lord, whatever you want, I'm in. Lord, whatever your will is for me, I'm ready." And that's a hard place to come to, but that's a place of faith to come to. I remember when I was a teenager and God started really grabbing a hold of my life in various ways. I remember one night just being almost overwhelmed with this sense that God was calling me to something and I had no idea what that was. But I just said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I guess I'll do it. I had this incredible sense that the Spirit of God was saying to me, you're mine. I'm going to do something with you. You're going to serve me. And that was kind of my thought. And I've made many times that hasn't been my thought. Many times I've lacked faith. But I remember that one particular day just saying, Lord, whatever it is, wherever it is, whatever that looks like, I'm willing. Mary's a great example for us in that. Lord, whatever it is, I'm willing. And young people especially, I think, should be starting out your lives, your young life of faith, with that kind of mindset. Lord, I don't know what you have for me for the future, but whatever it is, I'm in. I'm your servant. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I was reading somewhere that sometimes it's parents of children that are more likely to hold children back from wanting to serve the Lord in dangerous places or to go overseas. It was an article I read called Five Things You Can Do to Guarantee That Your Children Will Not Consider Being Missionaries or something like that. And it was the idea that many times, and it was the author was a person who works at a college, and he'd have college students come to him and say, I feel God calling me to this or to that, and I know that the Lord wants me to serve him, and I feel like I'm raring to go. But it's often the parents that didn't want the children to go. The parents, their idolizing of the safety of their children and their higher concern for their children not going through anything difficult or hard that prevented those children from moving out in faith and serving God whatever and wherever. Well, you have found favor with God. Do you know, Christians, you have found favor with God. That's not only a statement to Mary, that's a statement to us. And that's what Christmas reminds us of. You're so favored by God that he sent his greatest, his one and only son, his most prized possession, so to speak. And it was for you and for me. And you've heard that it's almost a cliche, but if you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for you. If you were the only person in the world that needed a Savior, God the Father would have sent him to be born on this earth for you. He did that for us because we have found favor with him, not because we deserve it. In fact, favor is a reminder. If it's grace, it's not because of anything in us. It's because of everything in him. Number two, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, verse 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but there's a pro-life message here in verse 41, isn't there? From the moment of conception, we are talking about a real human being knit together in the mother's womb by the hand of Almighty God. John the Baptist, even as a baby, recognized when Jesus was on the scene. Verse 42, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Wow. Well, as I said, Mary and Elizabeth's meeting here brings together John and Jesus from the very beginning. Even while they were within their mother's wombs, they were already connected. And why is that? Because what we saw last week, the prophecy from Zechariah, the angel's announcement to Zechariah that this child was going to be born, again, from an unusual circumstance, these parents that were past childbearing age. And this child was going to come and be a forerunner to the Messiah, right? He was going to prepare the way for the Lord. And so here, even even in the womb, John the Baptist is excited to serve Jesus. It's an incredible story. And notice what Elizabeth says. The baby in my womb leaped for joy. That's what the idea of coming to know Jesus is supposed to do for all of us. We should all be leaping for joy when we consider who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We think about the man in the book of Acts that was healed and he was walking and leaping and praising God. We should all be walking and leaping and praising God. Shame on me for sometimes being so, shy that I wouldn't dance in front of people, but we should all have that mindset of being so filled with joy. There should be a song in our heart. There should be a kick in our steps, because imagine all that Jesus has done for us. Think about who he is. So John the Baptist leaps for joy even within the womb. This is also, again, a picture of God kind of turning things upside down. Remember, often throughout the Old Testament, when there was going to be a blessing on the children, that God sometimes, instead of blessing the oldest child, would bless the younger, when in their culture it was always the older one that was supposed to receive the primary blessing and then the younger. But God would sometimes turn things sideways and say, no, I'm blessing this one. God has a way of turning our cultural expectations upside down. Just like the fact that he chose Mary, who would have been a shocking choice to the rest of the world. Here, the idea that Elizabeth is treating Mary like the superior in this account. Do you see that? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's giving Mary greater honor than she's giving to herself in these statements that she makes to her. And Elizabeth's the older one. Elizabeth's the one that, according to their culture, should have been more favored, more highly thought of than Mary. Mary was the younger one. Elizabeth's the older one. There's a chain here. There's an expectation. But it's turned upside down here. And John the Baptist would be born first, but Jesus would be the one that would be far superior to John, we know, right? As John himself would testify, he must increase, I must decrease. And it looks like John, from the very moment even of being, before he was even born, was ready and willing to begin preparing the way for the Lord. Remember when Jacob and Esau were still within their mother's womb. Genesis 25 tells us that there was some sort of competition going on even before they were actually born, right? As Jacob grasping the heel of Esau. So we see these scenes throughout Scripture of the incredible life that is taking place even within the mother's womb, even before the child is born. This passage that we see here in verses 39 through 45 is intimately linked with the hymn of Mary that we're going to see in the next section. Daryl Bach said, in fact, one could treat that passage as part of this one, since the two are associated with the same occasion. But nonetheless, a separation has been made for this passage. The one we just read has the testimony of John the Baptist's mother, while the hymn that we see from Mary is the testimony of Jesus' mother. In this section that we read in verses 39 through 45, Elizabeth functions as sort of a prophetess, because she's declaring something to Mary about what her child is going to be like. As she says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She recognized even before Jesus was born that he was her Lord. And she considers it an incredible honor that Mary would even come and be with her in her presence. The mother of my Lord should come to me. But notice a couple of important statements that Elizabeth makes that actually are statements that all of us, again, should consider as being said to us. where she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Three times she uses that word, blessed. And that word blessed we see in the Beatitudes when Jesus was teaching, right? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on, right? That word blessed can also mean happy. But it's more than just what we consider general happiness. That word blessed is the idea of being so filled with something good that it brings great delight. Blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She's saying, because you believe what God told you, you are blessed. Because God revealed His plan to you and you trust that He's going to fulfill His plan, you are blessed. Do you realize that as followers of Christ, as readers of the Bible, we can see God's plan unfolded for us in Scripture? And if we trust what He says in His Word and believe that what He promises will come to pass, we too are blessed. Amen? We are blessed people to have God tell us ahead of time what He's going to do and to see how trustworthy He has been throughout history. And how trustworthy He's probably been to each of us individually, that you can testify, can't you? Of God's faithfulness in your own life. And you can see His faithfulness throughout the entirety of the Word of God. And so when He says that He's going to do something, you can have assurance, you can have confidence that what He has said will happen is exactly what's going to happen, that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord. Blessed are those who believe God's word. Amen. Blessed are those who believe God's word. There are an awful lot of people in the world today that don't believe God's word, even though they would say they believe in God, or they would say that the Bible's a good book, but they would ask them some specifics about some of the things the Bible teaches, and you'll hear an awful lot of doubting of the word of God, even from churches today, even from some ministers today. When you start to ask questions about, for example, like what we just read about, the virgin birth, there are churches that teach that that's not an actual event. There are churches that teach, hard to believe you can even call them churches that teach that Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead. There's some sort of a metaphor going on there. It's just unbelievable, the doubt of the statements of God's word from people who would call themselves believers. Friends, we need to be those kind of people who, when we read it in the book, we trust that it's true. When we find God making a statement as almost unbelievable, unimaginable as it might be, we can have the kind of faith that Mary and Elizabeth displayed here. Say, blessed is the one who believes what God has said, for nothing will be impossible with God. So there are two key themes in this little section that we just read, verse 39 through 45. The first key theme is the faith in God's promise and His word. And that's what I was just talking about. The second key theme is the realization that blessing is grounded in God's bringing of His promises to completion. God's bringing of His promises to completion brings about blessing for His people. God made promises to Israel, didn't He, that one day He would send a deliverer. He would send a Messiah. He would send someone from David's line to come and rescue the people. And He fulfilled that, didn't He? And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. God sent Jesus to earth, and He fulfilled what He promised He would do. There's some promises that we're still waiting to see fulfilled, aren't there? We're still believing there's a time coming when there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Right now, we're living in old heaven and old earth where righteousness does not reign, right? We believe that he has declared that one day Jesus is coming again. You read the end of Revelation, and that's the hope and the expectation where John says, Maranatha, amen, come Lord Jesus, right? And so we are walking by faith and not by sight, but we have faith because of what God has said. And if he's fulfilled what he had said in the past, we can trust that he's going to fulfill everything that he has said, even if it's coming far in the future. There's great blessing for those who believe what God has said and what God is going to do. And number three, Mary says, all generations will call me blessed. All generations will call me blessed. You see, that word blessed shows up an awful lot in this passage. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Is this an amazing song that Mary has written, or what? Consider this. At the time that this was being written, at the time Luke was writing, women were not even considered worthy of testifying in court. They were treated as such that you couldn't take their word as evidence in court. It was such a culture dominated by men that women were not given any kind of places of honor like this. And as Luke writes this text and tells this story about Mary, the original readers of this document would have been stunned, absolutely astonished, that the heroes in this story are Elizabeth and Mary, at least at this stage. Now, we know the ultimate hero is the one that they're praising in this song, that Jesus is coming. But the fact that they're given such primacy in this story is really an incredible thing. An incredible thing. A way for him to show honor to Elizabeth and to Mary. But look at the way she writes. This looks like it's kind of a poem, but some have called it a hymn. It's probably a song of praise. It's filled with allusions to the Old Testament. We don't have time to go into all of them, but if you have a Bible with cross references, just look at the Old Testament cross references that are tied to what Mary has said here in this psalm of praise. But she's continually making statements that would bring people back to the Hebrew Scriptures, obviously displaying that she did have a great belief in God and in his word. But she starts off by saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That idea of magnifies is like one of the words of our purpose statement, exalt. It's an idea of lifting something up or making something great. She is saying, my soul is making the Lord great, magnifying him. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then again, notice the theme that we've seen already, I've already mentioned, but the fact that God uses the unexpected to be people that end up being his great servants. Where she says he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And she says in verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Look at verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. But then look down at verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. It's like Jesus would teach later, right, that the Lord will exalt the humble and he will humble those who exalt themselves, right? And we see that here in Mary's song of praise, giving God glory for the fact that he takes those who are in a humble position and he lifts them up. And he takes those who are proud, who are full of themselves, and he brings them down to earth. God has a way of leveling the scales. In our human culture, in our world today, there's always the tendency for some to put themselves above others. Think of, for example, in India, the caste system, that there's entire families of people that are somehow lower than other families of people in terms of status and honor. And in God's economy, he flips things completely upside down. As he takes those who exalt themselves and he humbles them, and he lifts up those who are humble and exalts them. It's just like in Philippians 2 when Paul writes about Jesus and gives him all this honor and glory because though he deserved absolute exaltation, he humbled himself, became obedient, became a servant, and was willing to die. And then after he declares all this stuff about Jesus' humility and how he lowered himself, then he says, therefore, God will exalt him and give him the name that is above every name. You see that? That seems to just happen time after time in Scripture. Those who humble themselves, God exalts. Those who put themselves on a pedestal, God will quickly knock off that pedestal. And you see it happening in the world, don't you? You see it throughout history. Look at some of the kings as they exalt themselves and then suddenly they're dethroned. Well, Mary has this beautiful hymn here. One writer in the 1920s called this an eschatological hymn. Sounds like a big fancy word, but he's just saying it's a hymn about the end times. But Darrell Bach in his commentary says he would rather call it a hymn of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. Because really that's what it is. As she's writing this hymn or this psalm, she's praising God for what he has done for her and what he's going to do. And she's praising God for the fact that he is a fulfiller of his promises. Notice as she says in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Remember, we talked about this last week, but at this time, before the angel came and made this announcement about the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist, they had gone hundreds of years of silence from God. And they were continuing to worship the Lord, the Jewish people, in faith that one day he would fulfill all that he had promised to Abraham and his children. But they had to wait hundreds of years. That's generations. That's people going entire lifetimes, worshiping the Lord, believing that one day his promises are all going to come true. And many of them not seeing that fulfillment before they died. But Mary is following in that line as she says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She was among the family of people who believed. God made a promise way back in Genesis, and he's going to fulfill it. Even if I don't see it right now, I can believe it. Jesus said to Thomas, you see because you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and still people might be wondering, is God going to fulfill all of his promises? Is Jesus really going to come back and make all that is wrong right again? Is Jesus going to take this creation that is groaning in despair, waiting for its redemption, and is he going to fulfill that promise? Yeah, he's going to. He's going to. If we've seen him do it before, we will see him do it again. And who knows, we might be here when Jesus comes back. He could come back today, I believe. Or we might not. Maybe it'll be our children's children that will see it. Or our children's children's children that will see it. But we need to be raising up the next generation to have faith that even if you don't see it with your own eyes, you can believe. Because we've already seen so much of what God has done for us in our own lives. God is merciful to those who fear Him. We see that here in this song. God's power overcomes the proud. God exalts the humble. Notice she also says God responds to the hungry with His hands open. God resists the proud rich people. The contrasting fates of the rich and the poor show this reversal of God's economy compared to man's economy. God's ultimate justice is hoped for and declared by His actions. And God mercifully keeps His promise to His people Israel. All of that written by this 14-year-old or so girl from this little town in this offbeat place of Galilee. Why was it that she could be so full of faith and so full of scriptural references? You have to consider that probably she was raised by people who believed and taught her to have faith in what God had written. Regardless of what they saw with their own eyes, they believed what God had said would come true. Remember, it's similar, I think, about as Timothy. Paul refers to Timothy and says, your mother Lois and your grandmother Eunice, did I get those two right? I mix up those names sometimes. Your mother and your grandmother taught you the Holy Scriptures from an early age. Paul said to Timothy, and I think Mary must have been from a home like that because of this incredible song that she wrote as a young teenager, declaring the greatness of God and the promise that He would fulfill all of His promises. Well, I wanted to share this article. This was from just the latest Christianity Today. It's a cover story about Mary. Again, I don't know if she looked like that, but who knows what she looked like. But we know what her faith was like. I'm not sure I'm entirely lining up with everything that they say in the whole article, but I love how the article ended, so I'm just going to read that. And the title of this section is Blessed is She Who Has Believed. And these are two women who wrote this article. In this day and age, it is easy to overlook the fact that the Bible names ordinary people on its pages alongside the names of emperors. When compared with the literature of its time, this is truly audacious. I love that word, audacious. The fact that the Bible records the names of women at all was an extraordinary, unheard of practice. That means that when the Bible names women, it is doing something special that requires notice. When we see a woman's name in Scripture, whether once or many times, something extraordinary is happening that requires our attention. Again, the literature of this day would have never done this. So when the gospel writers keep naming Mary's involvement with Jesus' ministry, it is a big deal. It's not a simple roll call with Mary thrown in with Thaddeus and Andrew. The gospel writers want us to understand how important Mary was. Serving from the Annunciation, that is the announcement of the angel, to Pentecost as both God-bearer in her physical body and as gospel-bearer, a faithful witness and a proclaimer to the work that God was accomplishing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Both her identities matter and they were never at odds. In everything she did, she was a faithful follower of Christ, first and foremost. She never deserted Him. She listened to Him teach. She watched Him heal. And she never doubted that He could do the miraculous according to the stories that Scripture has revealed. She knew who Christ was before anyone did because she was the very first person to whom God chose to reveal Christ's identity. The pattern of Christ's resurrection revealed to women has a precursor. The entire Christian life is, in a way, mirrored by the experience of Mary. Each one of us, male and female, are called to live in Christ and He in us. We are all expected to carry Christ at the core of our being, like Mary carried Christ in her womb, and to labor with Him and for Him. But unlike a human mother giving life to a human child, Christ gives us new life by his indwelling. That's a great statement. Unlike a human mother giving life to a human child, Christ gives us new life by his indwelling. Who better to reflect that truth of the Christian life than the one who literally bore Jesus on our behalf through the power of the Holy Spirit? Mary is for both men and women. All of us are invited to follow this first follower as she followed Christ. Well, and I'll just kind of state in closing what you all are aware of, and that there's a huge reaction against Mariolatry in the Protestant church, right? And for good reason. The Catholic Church has gone beyond Scripture in what they have taught about Mary. The Roman Catholic Church has taught all kinds of things, and now you'll hear people praying to Mary. We never see in Scripture the idea of praying to anyone but God. There's no indication that Mary is someone exalted at Jesus' right hand at this time and someone that we make our requests to. And yet, as Protestants, I think sometimes we have swung the pendulum the other direction and not given her the credit that she's due. As a woman of faith, as an example of godliness, as a model for us to follow of someone who is following Jesus Christ. And so as we consider the Christmas season, and there will be all kinds of songs and stories and nativity scenes, all kinds of opportunities to think about Mary this Christmas season. Obviously, my desire is not that we worship her, but my desire is that we would honor her because the Bible honors her, and that we would follow her godly example, and we would have faith like she had faith. And I loved how they ended that article by saying, as a metaphor, the way she literally carried Jesus in her body, we are to have Christ dwelling within us in the way that we live and the things that we say and the way that we treat people. We need to be walking in Christ and him in us. And Mary's a good picture of that for us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the great truth that nothing is impossible with you. Thank you for the incredible, amazing, shocking stories in Scripture that many in our world today refuse to believe because they seem so outlandish, or as this writer said, audacious. But Lord, we believe if you've said it, it's true. If it's written in your book, we can have faith. We can have absolute confidence that what you have said is true, and that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy as a way of fulfilling the promises you made to Abraham and to his descendants. God, you are the ultimate promise keeper. You are faithful. You are true. You always come through. Lord, I pray that in this day, in this hour, that all of us who are in this room would live with faith, following the example of Mary, that we would be the kind of people who say, we believe that what you have said is going to happen will come true. And Lord, may we be that kind of person who says, Lord, I'm your slave, I'm your servant. May it be to me according to your word. In other words, Lord, help us to have that heart that says, Lord, take me wherever you want to take me. Use me however you want to use me. I'm your bondservant. And I'll go where you tell me to go, and I'll do what you tell me to do. God, thank you for the example of Mary. Thank you for the way that you used this humble person from a very humble place and exalted her and gave her the great blessing of giving birth to the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we follow her example of faith in following Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And may he abide in us and we abide in him. And we pray this in your great name. Amen.